with the missiles to the Saudi Air Force. So say one thing and do another. And unfortunately, the people themselves in the United States and in Europe simply go along with this. They're more concerned with the virus and who's got which variant of the virus. They are concerned with keeping their jobs or getting a better job. They're people that don't associate with others because they might get the virus and therefore don't have time to read the newspaper if there is, in fact, any news in it. I was in Missoula, Montana for a week, and the local paper, the Missoulian, is basically half sports and half local news on the front page. So there's no real interest, there's no real information coming to anyone outside of what comes from the main news media, which simply parrots the government line. Basically, it comes down to nobody knows anything, nobody wants to do anything, and nobody cares.
And Zafar, Michael talked about the American people. What about the people of the region? Do you see them more and more as separating from their dictatorial rulers, becoming more and more aware of how basically they've been used and played by their regime leaders and sold out to create basically this instability and to steal their natural resources?
Well, there are different categories. For instance, when we look at Yemen, the people of Yemen, of course, have risen up. Similarly, the people of Syria against these foreign aggressors, and to some extent in Iraq. Unfortunately, in regimes like Saudi Arabia and the UAE, people have been led on this hedonistic path. While we speak, for instance, there in Saudi Arabia, there are massive concerts going on in which the people are being moved into this culture of pop music and dance and etc. And in other words, people are being entangled in vulgarity so that the people's attention would be moved away from what the regime is doing. But I'm afraid they will not last too long. I think there are rumblings of revolt, and ultimately these regimes would be consigned to the dustbin of history, as a number of other regimes were 10 years ago. So I think it's just a matter of time before the reality catches up with these regimes and people rise up in a proper way and get rid of these corruptors that are oppressing their own people.
And the reality of time has caught up with us, too, and that brings us to the end of this program. I appreciate both of you being with me, author and former U.S. diplomat Michael Springman, out of Washington, D.C., director of Institute of Contemporary Islamic Thought, Zafar Bankash, out of Toronto. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on another Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Goodbye.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Thank you. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints, an analysis and elaboration on the thoughts and speeches of the leader of the Muslim Ummah, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Brother Ali and Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, thanks for inviting.
You're welcome, brother. And Brother Ali, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Very welcome again to the program, Viewpoints on the speeches and the important points addressed by the leader of Iran and the leader Muslim of the Muslim Ummah, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Today we want to talk about an important topic. Here and there on different speeches, the leader of Iran addressed about the comprehensiveness of the religion of Islam, that Islam is a religion which can be useful for both the other world and this world. So it covers most of the dimensions and the aspects of the practical life of all the people around the world. First of all, let's start with the very definition of the comprehensiveness of the religion of Islam, Brother Ali.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. I think before we enter this discussion on the comprehensiveness of the religion, we need to look at the concept of the religion itself to see what we mean by deen or religion in general. So what is our definition of religion first? There are many definitions for the religion, but we can look at it as a program, a set of, let's say, instructions and teachings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent through prophets to prepare the guidance of the mankind on the scene of the earth. But this prosperity, this happiness is not going to just look at the material aspect of human needs and dimension, but also it actually looks at even spiritual needs and also the prosperity in both worlds. That's and right. Happiness of the human being in both worlds.
Okay. And by this religion, we mean the religions that have been revealed to prophets.
Yeah, as I said.
And not the new modern religions, because we have so many definitions of the religions nowadays.
Definitely. Okay. We're talking about the religions that has been revealed and has been sent by Allah, yes, subhanahu wa ta'ala through, okay, the prophets.
Through the prophets.
The prophets, right, who have been appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself.
Yes.
So this is the religion that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created mankind and has already thought about what to, the program that they need for their whole life. I mean, whether materially or spiritually.
That's right.
To actually prepare them for both lives, for this world and the next world.
That's right.
So if we accept on this definition, then let's talk about the comprehensiveness of this religion.
So especially the religion of Islam we are talking about.
Yeah, specifically. Inna deen inda Allah al-Islam. If we say that, if we are talking about religion, we talk about Islam. It does not mean that the religion in a previous prophets was named Islam necessarily, but there was no actually definition, there was no discrepancy among the fundamentals of the religion among the previous prophets and the Khatam al-Nabi, the last prophet of God, that is Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So why do we
shall I ask this question, and then we'll get back to on the comprehensiveness, because before that you get to the very true definition of Islam. The question now is here, Sayyid Mohsen, is really Islam not different from its previous religions, or no, only the title as a submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala suffices to call the previous religions as Islam too?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, Islam means to be like submit in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because we are Muslim. One of the meanings of Muslim is the one who submits.
That's right.
And as the brother has mentioned, there is a verse in the Quran in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, "Inna ad-deena 'inda Allahi al-Islam." That certainly the religion in the eyes of Allah or near Allah is Islam. When we talk about Islam, we say that all the prophets, they were the preachers of Islam, and it was the followers who named religion differently after them. For example, the Prophet Jesus did not came with the Christianity.
That's right.
The Prophet Moses did not came with the religion named, for example,
Judaism.
That's
right.
So they came to take everyone towards monotheism. They were the preachers of monotheism, and Islam is also a religion of monotheism.
Yes.
So actually the religions were the same. Every prophet called people towards one God and to worship one God, and they were against worshiping idols, or there are many other examples. But it was the followers who named them, and later, because these names became famous or popular amongst the people, that's why in the Quran Allah is referring towards the Judaism and we can say Christianity, or the other religions. So like polytheist, or there are other categories of people. So when we talk about the religion, it is definitely, it was Islam. And that's why it is said Islam is a comprehensive religion.
Yes.
That from Adam alayhi salam, the first man on the earth, till the last person, it is the Islam who will guide people, who will take people, who looks at the at their social life, at their individual life, from all aspects. It is the Islam who is answerable to all the questions.
So when we say Islam is the most comprehensive religion, I mean Islam that was revealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to Prophet Muhammad specifically, we mean that this religion or this Sharia has become more complete and complete after the previous Sharia.
It's the final version. The way you know, we have mobile phones, it updates every year. Similarly, the religion was gradually been sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala over the prophets. The final and complete, we can say, shape or the picture of the Islam or the religion from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the Islam that we technically call it as Islam.
Okay. So, Sayyid, you said that gradually Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed this complete form of religion to the people and finally called Islam. So, couldn't be the most comprehensive one from day one? I mean, one religion for all?
It was. It is. It's basically, it depends on the capacity of the people. You know, when a child is born, the education system is there. Okay?
That's right.
But the child, when it becomes like 5 or 6 years old, he goes to grade 1, and then 2, then 3. And gradually, by the time when this kid or this human is going towards the perfection, or he's becoming adult, or you know, older and older, the more things are imposed, or the more things are, you know, said to him, or he learns more things. The teaching is basically, you know, you do not teach the one who is at grade 10. So there is no defect in the religion itself or the education system. The way I gave example, it's the human himself that he gradually basically, he has all the potential, but obviously he has to learn things one by one. And Allah do not impose everything at one person from the day one. because it was very hard. Similarly, okay. It's the same as, you know, you take a grade one kid and you put him in a class which is for grade 10. He cannot absorb everything. It's the fault from our side, basically.
But it does not necessarily mean that the Arabs, the jahil, ignorant Arabs at the time of Prophet Muhammad were the complete learners. No.
It's
maybe one of the, miraculous aspects of the religion of Islam being complete and comprehensive.
And according to the science, according to the, you know, the other aspects like technology of that time.
Okay.
The human has basically advanced in some certain, we can say, like fields, and then it was the time. And now, since we have seen after the Islam when it was completed in the Prophet, we are even more advancing.
That's right.
We had Baghdad as the house of Hikmah.
Yes, Darul Hikmah.
Darul Hikmah.
That's right.
So the house of Hikmah, house of wisdom.
Yes.
And we have seen the peak of knowledge and sciences within Islam.
Yes.
There are many people who are the father of many sciences.
Yes.
Jabir ibn Hayyan, and there are other examples as well.
Okay.
So it was the human itself, like, basically.
Yes. It shows Islam is really a religion for peace and life. Okay, Brother Ali, let's get to you, and let's get back to the very basic question, that is the criteria for calling the religion of Islam the most comprehensive one. What are those criteria?
Yeah, that's a very good question, but we have to see that why are we going to dive into such discussions to ask if Islam is a comprehensive religion or not? Because it went without saying that Islam was a comprehensive religion from the dawn of Islam for the Muslims, at least. But so what happened that now, for example, at the 14th century, now 14th century after the dawn of Islam, we are coming here, gathering in an assembly and talking about the comprehensive of religion. So it has to actually find the roots of such discussions. The roots of such discussions have to be found in the doubts which have been spread among the Islamic Ummah to say that, for example, Islam is not a comprehensive religion. Anyhow, so there are some views on the comprehensive of religion that we want to look at those, important views on such subject, and then inshallah we shall dive into the exact question of yours. Basically, there are three viewpoints on the comprehensiveness of religion. One, some believe that Islam is a comprehensive religion and everything that people and humanity and mankind needs can be found in the religion. That is, from the general issues to the most detailed things. So the next group or the next viewpoint says that only the rules and regulations of personal worship and, let's say, the viewpoints on the personal affairs of humans have been mentioned in Islam, and Islam has nothing to do with the details of, let's say, for example, governorship or the leadership of the Islamic Ummah, and has no rules and regulations for the management of, for example, different affairs of human beings.
Islam has only a religion for worshipping or something.
Only
like that.
It's
okay.
A personal issue that that actually has guaranteed the happiness of human being for the resurrection day,
okay.
And it comes only through worship.
This is the second theory. What is the third one?
The third one says that Islam has actually affected all the aspects of one's life, but it is not mentioning all the details of everything. Islam just says the outlines of every issue, but it has a program, it has a say for everything in one's life, but the details are, for example, the words of the prophets or the imams of the imams who succeeded the prophets, or in the, let's say, based on the basis that we take from Islamic teachings, we can deduce those details for every affair.
Okay, we have to discuss this topic, I mean, more about the comprehensiveness of the religion of Islam and the criteria why we call it the most comprehensive one, based on the thoughts and speeches of the leader of the Muslim Ummah, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Inshallah, I'm coming session of the program. But thank you very much, Brother Ali and Sayyid Muslim, for this episode.
Thanks to you, Mark.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. You are listening to Viewpoints on IRIB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Also, our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I wanna have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know, amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong, a world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Deep-seated racism and Islamophobia once again resurfaced in the United States following threats and insults against Muslim House Representative Ilhan Omar. Lauren Boebert, a far-right Republican congresswoman, insulted Omar by suggesting that she was a terrorist to a crowd at her own state of Colorado. Boebert described encountering Omar at the U.S. Capitol and being relieved that she does not have a backpack, an apparent reference to Omar possibly carrying a bomb. Boebert further insulted Omar by describing her as a member of the Jihad Squad.
Well, I think the first thing to understand is that this isn't new in the context of racism in America, and that America has been a racist country since its founding. I think it's important to always understand or do your analysis of this issue with that being the underlying premise.
Last week, Boebert apologized to anyone in the Muslim community that she may have offended, but refused to directly refer to Omar. Following Boebert's refusal to apologize, the Muslim Democrat congresswoman received a racist, death threat-laden voicemail left for her. In a news conference on Tuesday, Omar called on Republican leadership, who have so far declined to punish Boebert over the comments, to stand up to anti-Muslim hate. Omar, who became the first Somali-American and naturalized citizen of African birth to serve in the U.S. House of Representatives when she was elected in the year 2018, said the voicemail came through shortly after Boebert posted another video on social media on Monday. "We cannot pretend this hate speech from leading politicians does not have real consequences," she said.
Minority Leader Kevin McCarthy, his refusal to call out Congresswoman Lauren Boebert is an example of how morally bankrupt, how ethically vacuous individuals like this are, because they're always going to make the political calculation of how their constituents are going to respond to something like this, instead of being a leader in a situation like this.
The latest insults heaped against Ilhan Omar have once again revealed the toxic environment against Muslims in the United States. Shortly after the 9/11 attacks, many Muslims became the targets of anger and racism. Mosques were burned or destroyed, and death threats and harassment followed many Muslims in the weeks following the attacks. Hate crimes against Muslims rose over 1,600% from the year 2000 to 2001. But even as the country moved further from the attacks and the Muslim American population in the country grew, discrimination against this community has not waned.
And so where we are now in terms of the intra-party struggle that we're seeing, inter- and intra-party struggle, where you have Congresswoman Bobart calling Congresswoman Omar a terrorist, that now is a result of Trumpian politics.
Anti-Muslim sentiment continued in the 2016 election cycle, during which Islamophobic hate crimes surged again. It is widely believed that the rise in hate to the anti-Muslim rhetoric was linked to the political discourse espoused by the political establishment in the U.S., especially the Republican Party and the people who gathered around former U.S. President Donald Trump, who made Islam and Muslims targets of criticism throughout his presidential campaign and tenure.
It's going to continue to be incredibly divisive from a domestic perspective, and it is going to, I think, drive more and more and more white supremacist, white nationalist policy, whether it be domestic or whether it be foreign. And I also think from a domestic violence perspective, we are going to see more and more examples of individuals taking matters into their own hands, using their own firearms, and attacking fellow citizens.
During the first months of the Trump administration, it was reported that roughly 75% of Muslim American adults said that there's a lot of discrimination against Muslims in the U.S. Shortly into his time in office, Trump signed an executive order that barred immigrants from several Muslim-majority countries. Islam has been seen in the Western world in a negative light, which is fueling the wave of Islamophobic attacks on Muslims.
Simmering tensions over Ukraine threaten to pit the United States and its allies against the Russian Federation. The West has repeatedly accused Russia of preparing for an invasion as the Russian army has deployed tens of thousands of troops near the border with Ukraine. Moscow insists that it has the right to deploy forces on its own territory as it sees fit, accusing Kiev of pursuing its own buildup near the border. Russia also says it feels threatened by NATO's deepening ties with its southern neighbor, and that Ukraine is becoming increasingly involved in U.S. geopolitical games in the region. So much must be at stake in the ongoing tug of war because neither side seems willing to give an inch as tensions skyrocket between the West and Russia amid warnings that the situation could quickly spiral out of control.
Well, the U.S. has been trying to control and destabilize Eastern Europe, the Balkan region. We saw that after the fall of Yugoslavia, with the U.S. and the United Nations sending troops into the region to prop up and maintain pro-capitalist, pro-American leaders.
In an attempt to defuse the standoff, American and Russian diplomats sat down for talks in Stockholm on Thursday on the sidelines of a meeting of the Organization for Security and Cooperation in Europe. The short duration of their meeting and the fact that the two opted not to appear together afterwards has given observers an impression that there is no chance of a breakthrough, at least not for now. The two top diplomats are believed to have traded threats during their brief meeting. Both remained very defiant after their talks, an indication of how deep-rooted their differences are. The United States and Russia are making no secret of their mounting tensions, as top diplomats from the two sides are using bellicose language. That leaves little doubt about the gravity of the latest crisis. Blinken told his Russian counterpart that America would take unprecedented high-impact economic measures against the Russians in support of Ukraine. In response, the Russian Foreign Ministry said, quote, ignoring Russia's legitimate concerns, Ukraine's involvement in U.S. geopolitical games amid the deployment of NATO forces near our borders will have the most serious consequences. Ukraine has been the main scene of geopolitical rivalry between the West and Russia for years now. The Russian Federation believes NATO wants to draw Ukraine deeper into its sphere of influence and place missile systems on Russia's borders. Moscow has demanded legally binding security guarantees that will not happen. Meanwhile, the West accuses Moscow of funding and supporting pro-Russian forces in the Donbas region, something Moscow has denied. The Ukraine equation is very complicated, and it is hard to predict how the situation will evolve. Both Russia and the United States have suggested that Presidents Biden and Putin may need to hold talks on the crisis very soon. But nothing is guaranteed on the ground, even if the two presidents discuss a standoff, because the latest escalation comes a few months after Putin and Biden sat down in Geneva for talks that mainly focused on Ukraine.
Last Thursday, South Africa reported cases diagnosed with a heavily mutated variant of the novel coronavirus, later named Omicron. On Monday, the World Health Organization said the new variant is expected to raise the number of infections worldwide, warning that any spike in cases could have huge consequences.
Omicron's very emergence is another reminder that although many of us might think we're done with COVID-19, it's not done with us. We're living through a cycle of panic and neglect. Hard-won gains could vanish in an instant. Our most immediate task, therefore, is to end this pandemic.
The United Nations health body says more studies need to be run to establish the new strain's feared resistance to vaccines and previous infections.
Well, I think that the scare value, as time goes on, of talking about these new variants of concern falls. Now, they say in markets that you buy the rumor and you sell on the fact. Well, there's quite a few rumors circulating about this virus, but the facts that are known are very little.
Several countries scrambled to ban flights from South Africa and a number of other African countries affected by the new variant, stranding thousands of passengers there. The travel bans have drawn the ire of South Africa, with President Cyril Ramaphosa saying such moves will only cause more damage to his people.
At the same time, we need to resist unjustified as well as unscientific travel restrictions that only serve to further disadvantage developing economies.
Ramaphosa also stressed that developing countries, including those in Africa, need to manufacture their own vaccines. He called on the World Trade Organization to facilitate Africa's access to medical care. On Friday, global markets shed some $2 trillion after reports emerged suggesting that the new Omicron variant might be resistant to the existing vaccines. Although the prices recovered later on Monday, the drop exposed the vulnerability of the global economy, which is still reeling from the pandemic's aftershocks. The announcement of the new strain spread panic similar to when the pandemic first began.
Yes, the markets are riled up badly because all these rumors have started to circulate. But I believe that when people find out the facts of this variant, that the markets will calm down and hopefully it will not be used cynically by those in power to grab more authority.
In an attempt to allay the fears, U.S. President Joe Biden said the new variant is a cause for concern, but not a cause for panic.
We do not yet believe that additional measures will be needed, but so that we are prepared if needed, my team is already working with officials at Pfizer and Moderna and Johnson & Johnson to develop contingency plans for vaccines or boosters if needed.
U.S. Commerce Secretary Gina Raimondo
said on Monday it was too soon to tell if Omicron will have any impact on global supply chains. But according to estimates by American investment bank Goldman Sachs, in case the Omicron variant proves deadlier and more contagious than its predecessor, Delta, the global economic growth will slow to a 2% quarter-on-quarter annual rate, that is, 2.5 percentage points below the bank's current forecast. The bank predicts that the growth in 2022 as a whole would be 4.2% or 0.4 percentage points below its forecast. Yet the new variant has already made its impact and is expected to influence consumer and corporate confidence ahead of the holiday season. That won't be a good sign for what we can expect in the months to come.
Economic Cooperation Organization, or ECCO, is an intergovernmental organization that seeks sustainable economic development of its member states and the region as a whole. Currently, 10 countries, including Iran, Azerbaijan, Afghanistan, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Pakistan, Turkey, Tajikistan, Turkmenistan, and Uzbekistan, are members of the organization. Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi attended the 15th summit of the Economic Cooperation Organization in Turkmenistan. Addressing the one-day summit on Sunday, he assured Iran's neighbors that U.S. sanctions will not hamper regional cooperation and interaction.
The United States' cruel sanctions against Iran will not have the slightest impact on the Islamic Republic of Iran's policy of maximum interaction with neighboring and regional countries.
Raisi called on member states to collaborate in a range of fields, from the creation of a regional electricity market to water transfer projects as well as energy ventures. He also proposed creating an internal financial mechanism by the Economic Cooperation Organization to boost its efficacy. On the sidelines of the summit, Raisi held a string of high-level bilateral meetings to discuss ways to develop relations. The Iranian president has time and again stated that boosting cooperation with neighboring countries is one of the main goals of his administration that will help improve the economy as well as peace and stability in the region. Iran took a big step in this regard in September, when it formally became a full member of the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, a Eurasian political, economic, and security alliance accounting for about one-third of the world's land and exporting trillions of dollars in goods annually. Recently, Iran's deputy foreign minister, Ali Bagherikani, traveled to several regional countries, including Qatar, the United Arab Emirates, and Oman, for talks on expanding bilateral cooperation. This month, he also went to four European countries, namely France, Germany, Britain, and Spain, where similar talks took place. Bagherikani's European tours came ahead of a new round of talks between Iran and the remaining signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal in Vienna. The core issue for Tehran is the removal of the sanctions. Those sanctions took effect after the U.S. left the nuclear deal unilaterally in 2018 as part of its so-called maximum pressure campaign, seen as an attempt to isolate Iran in the international arena.
The Americans intend to make Iranians suffer as much as possible so that they can get extra concessions from Iran. But Iran has been able to make progress in many areas despite the U.S. sanctions, and the economy is adjusting despite the hardship.
More than 3 years after its implementation, it seems that Washington's maximum pressure campaign has failed, with Iran expanding ties with countries in the region and beyond. Economic sanctions have been Washington's foreign policy tool of choice for years. The U.S. usually uses crippling economic sanctions to pressure other nations into succumbing to its demands. The U.S. maximum pressure campaign sought to squeeze the Iranian economy on the theory that crippling sanctions will force Tehran to choose between its own economic viability and its nuclear activities. However, despite the economic pain from sanctions, Tehran didn't concede. Speaking on a television show in July, U.S. Special Envoy to Iran, Robert Malley, admitted that the maximum pressure campaign against Tehran has failed miserably and hurt U.S. interests. Malley also acknowledged that Tehran's nuclear program accelerated only after the former U.S. President Donald Trump launched a maximum pressure campaign.
The economy is adjusting, and Iran is expanding relations. It's expanding its exports. It's producing more inside the country. And the policy of this government is to create a stronger bond between Iran and neighboring countries. And neighboring countries in particular are important for Iran in with regards to trade.
Addressing the 15th summit of the Economic Cooperation Organization, Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi assured that Washington's sanctions will have no bearing on regional cooperation and interaction. In fact, the ECHO bloc, along with the ESCO and other organizations like BRICS, show that if countries collaborate, world trade can occur without the presence of the U.S.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
In the case of the coronavirus, there is also an obvious hole in the argument. Transmission normally occurs before symptoms start or during the earlier stage of symptoms, meaning that severity of illness has little influence on the spread of the virus. We present you an article written by Hannah Devlin. The piece is titled, Does the Omicron Variant Mean COVID is Going to Become More Transmissible? Scientists predicted months ago that COVID-19 could be entering an endemic phase. Many felt ready for the crisis period of the pandemic to be over. The tantalizing suggestion that coronavirus might, at some foreseeable point, be just another seasonal cold felt welcome. But the emergence of the Omicron variant, just weeks before Christmas, shows this is not guaranteed to be a smooth or quick transition. But will the virus become milder? A recurring suggestion is that pathogens evolve over some undefined period to be more transmissible and less virulent, bringing virus and host towards a state of benign coexistence. If Omicron is spreading so quickly, some wondered, perhaps it will at least be milder. But experts say this expectation has no scientific basis. Professor Alan McNally, director of the Institute of Microbiology and Infection at the University of Birmingham, says, put simply, this has been one of the most baffling misinformation mispeddled during the pandemic. he added. There is almost no evidence of any human pathogenic virus evolving towards reduced virulence. The simplistic argument behind the idea is that if a pathogen kills its host or makes them too sick to leave the house, then it gives itself a worse chance of propagating. So, by the logic of survival of the fittest, there would be a selective pressure for milder strains. Sadly, the dynamic is more complex in the real world. Brian Ferguson, an immunologist at the University of Cambridge, says, "It's really unpredictable what will happen to the evolution of the host or the virus." He adds, "You can pick out examples of things going one way or the other, depending on what point you want to make." In the case of the coronavirus, there is also an obvious hole in the argument. Transmission normally occurs before symptoms start or during the earliest stage of symptoms, meaning that severity of illness has little influence on the spread of the virus. The impact of COVID may become less each year as immunity builds up through infection, vaccination, and possibly annual booster shots. But will the virus keep getting more transmissible? Yes, probably. Professor Kit Yates, a senior lecturer in mathematics at University of Bath, says, "Strains that transmit more easily and that evade existing immunity will have an advantage over those strains which are less transmissible and more susceptible to immunity." He says, "We have already seen this occurring with the shift from the original variant, which had a basic R number of about 3, followed by the Alpha variant, estimated to have an RO of 4 to 5, and the Delta variant with an RO of 6 to 8. Professor Kit Yates says, "There's no reason to believe this won't go any higher," adding, "Measles, which is one of the most infectious human-to-human diseases, has an RO which has been estimated to be as high as 18. There's certainly still room for the RO of COVID to increase. Scientists say predicting where the ceiling might be is extremely difficult." Professor Alan McNally says, "It's probably not very sensible to try and second-guess that," adding, "Numerous human pathogenic viruses have been co-evolving with us for hundreds of thousands of years, so I don't think there could ever be a confident prediction of a ceiling being reached." On the plus side, RO is less pressing concern in a vaccinated population where there is more protection from serious disease. Will the virus keep escaping our vaccines? To some extent, although scientists are not expecting new strains to completely evade immunity and put us back to square one. Professor Kit Yates says, "The broad scientific consensus is that this is not what will happen with Omicron. It is believed that existing immunity will still provide some defense against the new variant, especially against severe disease. There is also a limit to how much the virus's spike protein can evolve, because the spike is the key that allows it to infect our cells. Nevertheless, there is still a scenario where protection is weakened enough to require an update to existing vaccines. And companies are already playing out whether Omicron meets these criteria. This poses vaccine makers with a dilemma. For example, one option is to make a new variant vaccine that is closely matched to Omicron. However, this creates a vulnerability because new variants could emerge from Delta or earlier strains of the virus, for which the updated vaccine would be an even worse match. And if different strains are dominant in different regions, the question of which vaccines to deploy where becomes complicated. Professor Danny Altman, an immunologist at Imperial College University of London, says, "We're questioning whether chasing the globe to hunt down the next variant to tweak the vaccine again and again is necessarily the best way of going." He and others are investigating vaccine strategies that would give broader protection, which they hope will be less sensitive to future mutations of the spike protein. He says, "We'd love to slow down and do the homework properly and find out which version of this is going to give you a future-proofed answer." British ministers have been warned they cannot wait for new research on the Omicron variant and must act now to prevent a potentially very significant wave of infections that risk overwhelming the National Health Service. The Guardian understands the government has been privately urged by some of its own scientific advisers to tell people to work from home until Christmas if they can, when more will be known about the dangers posed by the new Omicron variant. Growing concern about the spread of the variant was reflected at the latest meeting of the SAGE committee, details of which were released on Friday, 3rd of December. The minutes of the meeting show experts saying there is no time to wait for more data on the Omicron variant. The documents say even if measures are introduced immediately, there may not be time to fully ascertain whether they are sufficient before decisions are needed on further action. The situation could develop quickly over the coming weeks, and decision makers may need to act while there is still a high level of uncertainty, including considering the potential need for stringent response measures. SAGE's warning came as ministers gave general practitioners, GPs in England, the green light to provide less care to millions of patients for the next 4 months, so they can join the national mission to urgently deliver COVID booster jabs. Family doctors will spend less time monitoring people with conditions such as diabetes and heart problems, do fewer health checks on the over 75s, and stop performing minor surgery until next April.
انسان را مطمئن می کند این ذکر خداست، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
الله يا الله سبحان الله، الله يا الله والحمد لله، الله ولا إله
This is a short part of some articles about Imam Khomeini's point of view on religion and politics. Religion, in Imam Khomeini's viewpoint, guarantees salvation and perfection of humankind. The criterion of theocracy is the administration by religious leaders who try to implement religious laws and commandments. In fact, leadership of the supreme religious authority in society is the leadership of religion, and all are obedient to divine commandments, and since they all follow religion, there is no opposition between the will of the people and the will of Allah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to Spring of Truth. I am your host, Abdullah Al-Musawi. And today, we will look at one of the point of views of Imam al-Khomeini. Imam Khomeini, one day he was giving a speech and he was making a statement to a gathering of number of scholars, ulama, in the city of Qom, and he said to them the following: I would like to advise the preachers that the real significance of your work at the morning sessions is little known, and to some it is not known at all. Then he continued to say, the fact that traditions have assigned so much value to just one tear or one drop of tear shed for the Karbala victims is not because the master of the martyrs needs our tears. Imam al-Khomeini, in this statement, he's clearly trying to highlight the significant and the important role that preachers play in society. It's not a matter of trying to get people to cry. It's not a matter of trying to make people sad for Imam al-Hussein. That might be a drive to make people emotional or to make people more perceptive to receive the idea of the preacher. But the idea here is to educate the masses, to educate people, which is an extremely important role that not a lot of people pay attention to.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi. Sallallahu alayhi. Salli ala Rasul Allah. Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam and all the imams themselves, they were preachers of Islam. They had to preach the true message of Islam to people. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi was the first preacher. Not only he was a prophet, not only was he a messenger, but he also was a preacher, and so did all other imams. Through the mornings and the majalis of Imam al-Hussein, obviously our aim is not the tear, even though there is a huge reward in crying for Imam al-Hussein. But the idea is that we learn as much as we can from these preachers to better ourselves, to reform ourselves, and to hold on to our faith in a stronger manner and become more steadfast on the path of Al-Hussein alayhi as-salam. And Imam Khomeini beautifully highlights that point to people, that some might not find the significance of this action, but in fact, Islam itself depended on it at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, and also depends on it right now. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.